But I want to start off today with one of my favorite psalms, which is actually one that we sang and is one of my favorite songs as well, but Psalms 127, which talks about this very thing, the blessing that children are. And I find this psalm kind of fascinating for a number of reasons, but it begins in Psalms 127, verse 1. It says, a song of ascent of Solomon. So Solomon was the one who wrote this song. And when you think of Solomon, you know, both as a child and even as a parent, you wouldn't necessarily think he had the best home life, right? We know what he was raised in. You know, what he saw as a child were his brothers killing each other, right? Rebelling against their father. And then we know that, you know, Solomon himself having, you know, a desire for women had many wives. And you can only imagine the conflict that would have happened within that. So, you know, when you think about this psalm, it's not necessarily one, especially as we get towards the second part of it, the second half of it, that you would think somebody like Solomon, even in all of his wisdom, would be able to fully understand, because he didn't really have this, as we'll see, as a you know, both as a child as an adult. But it goes on and it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And then in verse 3 it says, behold, children are a heritage from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. You know, and it's amazing foreshadowing that Solomon has in this psalm, because he begins by talking about a house. And you would think he's talking about a physical house, right? One that he's built. And what do we know about Solomon? You know, he might not have had the best home life, but what was he? He was an amazing builder, right? If you think, you know, none of the other kings of Judah or kings of Israel were built like he built, the great buildings that he did. I mean, there were other kings like David, Asa, Amos that built cities, built houses, built walls, but nothing like what Solomon did. You know, it said it took Solomon 13 years to build his own house. You know, of course, he built this magnificent temple to God, right? The physical temple to God that had been, you know, in the works since the time of David. He was such a builder that he had to go get builders from other nations, right? It says Hiram gave him builders and that other people quarried for him, that, you know, brought the building materials. And in addition to his house and the temple, he built cities, not just one, not just two, but many cities. And he was so wealthy, had so much things overflowing these cities that he had to build storage cities. So he had to build cities that could store the things that he was getting. And he built the walls of Jerusalem and much, much more. If you read through 1 Kings 9, it talks about all the works that he did, and all the works that he did were these physical buildings. And so you start to read this psalm and you're thinking, yeah, this guy knows what it takes to build a house. Right, he's built many things, many cities, many houses, but then he switches. Right, it's not the house, the physical structures that he built that he knew was a heritage. What was a heritage were children. And again, I say it again, as I said it. I find it amazing when I read this, because you know Solomon probably wasn't the most natural person to make this connection. He was this great builder of physical buildings, but he wasn't really both part of a strong, stable family, and he wasn't even a builder of a strong, stable family, right? We know what happened, you know, soon after he died, almost immediately. But he, you know, because of the wisdom that God gave him, he knew what was the real heritage. It wasn't his house that had taken him 13 years to build. It wasn't the temple of the one true God. Right, that wasn't his heritage. He knew that his heritage were the children that he was given from God. that it was a reward, that that was his reward. And it goes on in Psalms 127, verse 4. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And so, you know, as I said, he begins the psalm talking about what you think is a physical house, but he ends it by talking about how large families with many children is the real heritage, where the real happiness is. You know, you could imagine what Solomon felt when he, you know, opened the temple, or when he finally finished his house after 13 years. You know, how happy, how rewarding that would have been. But in all of that, he knew that the real reward, the real happiness, were not in the completion of those buildings, but within the building of a family, within the children that he was given, that we are given. You know, and much like God's temple, right, where the first one was a physical temple, this physical temple that Solomon created, what happened? It was ultimately destroyed, right? It no more. But what about God's spiritual temple? Right? Is it one that will be destroyed? What does, you know, God say with the church? That it'll never be destroyed, that no matter how much Satan goes in and tries to destroy it, it'll never be destroyed. And what about Solomon? You know, where is his house? Laid waste, no more. We, you know, don't even necessarily know exactly what it looked like, where it was, how it was built. What about this magnificent temple? What about the cities? What about the walls? They're no more. But what about his specific house? His children? It's going to go on forever, right? Christ was part of that. He's going to have, you know, children throughout all eternity. And this is what Solomon is saying. You know, in even that time, he understood what was going to happen. He understood the things that would last and the things that wouldn't last, right? Because the real heritage is, of course, our children. It's the thing that goes on. It's the thing that's going to give you happiness for all eternity. But like the physical house that Solomon talks about, you know, unless the Lord builds our house, our families, it's a labor in vain, right? Those who labor, the parents, the people that are involved, the relatives, it's in vain. All of that labor is in vain. And so it is, as I said, with our houses that unless, or with our children, that unless the Lord is there building that house, building our families, that it's all in vain. And Moses makes this point clear to the children of Israel. As they were looking about to, or they were looking to enter the promised land. And if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 6, we'll spend some time there. But while you're turning, you know, if you remember the book of Deuteronomy, it was Moses' last instructions to the children of Israel, right? It's his last set of messages to the children of Israel. And the ones who he's talking to are not those that had been brought up out of the land of Egypt, right? Or unless they were 19 years or younger at the time. But it's those that were the children of the children of Israel, so to speak, right? He's talking to those, not adults who had been in bondage in Egypt, but to those young people who had grown up for 40 years in the wilderness, right? So he's reteaching them, reemphasizing the most important parts of what God had given him. And Moses begins this instruction to, as I said, the children of Israel, reminding them why God had prevented their parents from going into the promised land in chapter 1. And then he summarizes kind of the wilderness years. He talks and recounts how God had defeated many kings in order to protect them and to bring them to where they were. He reminded them why he, Moses, was not going to be in the promised land in chapter 2 and 3, right? And you can imagine these children who had grown up with Moses, who viewed him as this righteous, godly man, he had to remind them why his sins were going to prevent him from leading him into the promised land. And then in chapter 4, Moses points out to the children of Israel that they must obey. And he reminds them again that there's only one true God and that all other gods are nothing but worthless idols. And then in chapter 5, Moses reminds the children of Israel about the Ten Commandments. He recounts the Ten Commandments to them. And then we get to chapter 6. And it begins in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And here, you know, for the children of Israel, we're getting to exactly what Solomon talked about, right? We're getting to the great blessings that they were going to be rewarded with if they obeyed God. And Moses here is clearly saying that if you want the Lord to build your house, the house that really matters, the house, your family, that matters most to both you and to God, so that your labor is not in vain, here's how you do it, right? He's laying out the process of how the Lord will build your house, how you will be rewarded, how you will be, you know, given that quiver full of arrows and be blessed with it. And he is basically saying that if the Lord builds your house, you and your descendants will have your days prolonged, right? Who would not want you and all your household to have your days prolonged, long days on the life, and that it would be well with you, and he'll multiply your descendants greatly, and that you'll be in this land flowing with milk and honey. You know, it's very similar, as I said, to this happy man who has his quiver full and is able to speak with his enemies, right? Because he's so strong, he can go and talk to his enemies because he doesn't have to be afraid, right? Because he knows he has this great family behind him, right? That even those that hate you would not dare to harm you. And that's so if you look at it, Solomon and Moses are talking about very similar things. And it goes on and it says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and of course we know these three verses very well, right? Because what is this? This is the greatest of the commandments. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Right? And of course, this foreshadows a time when God would have to remove their hearts of stone and give them, the Israelites, a heart of flesh and a new spirit that would allow them to follow God's commands. But this here is, you know, the commandment that Christ reinforced as the greatest commandment. And this is the one where, you know, Moses is saying, if you follow this, if you obey this one command, God will build your house. You'll be given all these great rewards. You'll be given great descendants. You'll be given a family. You, your son, your grandson, multiple generations will be blessed because you follow it. And then what does Moses immediately do after this? He tells the children of Israel in these next set of verses how they can ensure that the house that they're building will be built by God so that their labor is not in vain. Because what does it follow up with in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7? It starts, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Right? This section of verses is going to tell the children of Israel what they need to do to have their house built by God, to have their families built by God. And what does it start to be centered on? You have to build it on the word of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God. And here, this "teach diligently" is an interesting phrase, because we can read it, and I think we all know what "teach diligently" means, but this phrase actually comes from a single Hebrew word. And this is Strong's H150. And it's only in here, in this verse, that it's translated as teach diligently. Because what it means, where it comes from, is this means to point, to pierce, to figuratively prick or sharpen. And then teach diligently, or to whet, as in to sharpen a blade. So you can read this as Moses telling the people that they are to sharpen their children with God's statutes and commandments. And I think that adds a depth to just teaching diligently, right? Because, you know, in a lot of cases, as was said in the sermonette message, you had the translators would translate it into what they thought would be easier for people to understand. But here, what Moses is saying is, you shall sharpen your children. And of course, the Israelites at the time, you know, would have known this well. You know, how many people on a daily basis sharpen knives? Probably not many. But what would the Israelites have had to do? You know, they didn't have, knives that were designed to be sharp forever. They didn't have well-designed blades, like very strong steel that was designed to hold an edge. They would have to actively use a sharpener to keep their tools, to keep their knives sharpened. And they would have known what that process would look like. And so, you know, this is saying not just teaching, but teaching for a purpose, right? Teaching for a purpose of sharpening them, leaving them with that sharp blade. And of course, what does this, you know, bring to mind? It probably brings to mind some other scriptures, right? Iron sharpens iron, or the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? This is what Moses is saying here. You know, these scriptures fit very nicely because he's saying you use the word of God, you use his commandments, his statutes to sharpen the children in the ways of God. You know, this is what he's saying. And they all bring together this idea that it's a deliberate process, that it's not just something you do, but you have to go in to this process with a purpose, with a goal in mind. You know, you can teach your kids many things, many of which are useful, right? You can teach them job skills. You can teach them how to cook. You can teach them, you know, all kinds of things, how to play a sport. But here Moses is saying you can't just teach them anything if you want to build your house or if you want to have the Lord build your house. And at least for this part of your teaching, you have to focus in on sharpening them in the word of God, in the ways of God, in the commands of God. And then, you know, in this process of sharpening knives or, you know, for them, a sword or an axe or anything like that, what can you do if you don't do it with skill, if you don't do it with practice, with precision, with patience? You can easily dull that blade, right? You can ruin a blade by how you sharpen it if you sharpen it incorrectly. And today, you know, of course, you can go and buy many fancy knife sharpeners that will get you a perfect edge, right? They're set exactly. I have several that the angle of the blade is set to exactly the purpose that you want. You know, but what would the children of Israel have had to sharpen their blades? You know, basically a rock, right, or another blade. And so it would have taken great skill to get it precisely how you wanted it, to get that sharp, you know, razor-like edge on it. And this is exactly what we have to do with children, right? That if we do it incorrectly, if we teach them incorrectly, if we sharpen them, even with the word of God incorrectly, by applying it wrong, right, we can dull them. We can damage them. And this is what we have to do. And another important point here before we move on that I want us to think about is that when Moses is talking here, he's not talking to an individual person, right? He's talking to the whole of the children of Israel. And so while this commandment is definitely, or these commands, these directions are for individual parents, there's also something about it taking the entire community, right? Because it's not just each family on their own. Right, again, you know, what do we think about when we think about family in our day and age? Single family homes, right? Most people live in single family homes. If not, you live in an apartment, which is a single apartment for a single family. But what would the children of Israel have thought about when they thought of a house? Would they have thought of a single family house? No, right? Because what did they have? They had grandparents and parents and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and cousins and nephews and nieces, right? Because the type of house they're talking about is a family that grows and extends, right? Because if you, you know, look at the children of Israel, what were they? They were started from a single family, but then they grew and they kept organized within those families, right? The 12 tribes came from 12 children, right? They were grown up in this way, but as they grew, it wasn't just necessarily a single house. They were all together, and they were all there working together, growing and raising children in this way. This is what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to help all the children grow down this path. And so this isn't to say that, you know, there isn't a very clear and a proper role for parents. That's not what I'm saying, because it is very personal, right? God gave an individual set of parents responsibility over an individual child. But what this is saying is that, you know, there are both personal and communal responsibilities when it comes to sharpening a child with the Word of God. You know, I'm sure we all know that the book by Hillary Clinton, that it takes a village. And, you know, while I never read the book, so I don't know how much I disagree or agree with the book. I can only guess, but that just be a guess. But there is something biblical about that view, right? That God intended not just for one man and one woman and one child to be together and to live on their own and have to do it all their own. You know, God very much, and we see this throughout the Bible, views a whole community of people that are responsible. And he gives different people different responsibilities. So again, it's not to take away from the responsibility of the parent, but it's to say that, you know, it's not just in raising these children that it's just up to the parents. That's where we as a congregation, we as a church body, as a family body, need to be part of that process. We need to help raise up, you know, parents in what they need to do. We need to help with children as they grow. You know, even little things like being patient when a child is running around, right? You can help and be there and help, you know, slow them down, help teach them what the right thing to do is. And so that's just, you know, for the most part, as I talk, I'll talk more in the perspective of what a parent is responsible for, but it is a collective responsibility. You know, we're all accountable to some degree to God for how children turn out, for how they're raised in this church family. So continuing on in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, it goes on and it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you shall walk, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, what do all of these things have in common? They all are focused on keeping the Word of God front and center to how this child is sharpened, right? It's saying you should teach your children throughout all of this time. You should put reminders up, and you should have it all focused on God and His Word, right? This is what it is. This is how Moses is explaining to the children of Israel that if they want to build a house and have it be built by the Lord, that it won't be, that their labor won't be in vain, that they have to center everything on teaching them God's Word. They have to constantly be reminding them how God's Word is applied in all of these different situations. And when you look at it, this section of verses is foundational in how you are to raise a child. Because as you look at throughout the Bible and many other places, without this as the foundation, you can all easily get off track. You can easily misapply what it's really saying, because here Moses is telling the children of Israel that what you have to do is you have to center your children on what? On God. If you want your house to be built by the Lord, you have to center your children on the Lord. Which makes sense, right? If you want to have the Lord build your house, you have to center them on God. And so this is how we have to read any other verses that talk about raising a child, is how does that center them on God? And there's many ways, as I say, as we'll look through some of them, and we won't go through everything because there's so many verses about how you can raise or how you should raise a child that I would go very long, and I'll try not to do that. But when you look at it, you can look at them individually, and you can misapply them if you don't center them on this foundation that the goal of every other scripture is that you center them on God, that you focus them on God. So as we go through the rest of the message, I want to explore some of the wisdom that the Bible lays out in how to train up a child and make sure that we keep centering it on this foundation. And much of this is from Proverbs, right? Because Proverbs spends a lot of time about how to raise a child. And like I said, I won't go through all of them, but I want to pick a few highlights that hopefully will help us understand what this means to center the sharpening of a child, right? The sharpening of the child towards God, towards God's path. And probably the most famous is Proverbs 13:24. I'm sure, you know, everyone would know this, right? It says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." But what does this really mean? Does this mean that you must spank your child for every wrong that they do immediately? Because I'm sure that in times past, this is how people took this verse. But, you know, we know clearly that this is certainly not what it's talking about. And I'm not saying that there's not times for different types of discipline. And for the most part, I'm not going to talk about different types of discipline today. I'll mention a few, but that's not my purpose, because that is a very kind of personal choice, and we'll go through why that is the case. But, you know, this, of course, was used for many years to mean that, you know, if you wanted to raise a proper child, you had to physically discipline them. But several years ago, and I won't go through this in detail, but several years ago, Mr. Holliday gave a sermon that I remember well to this day, and it was about this rod. Right? Because what is this rod? This rod is a shepherd's rod. And if you think about just a rod, you might say, oh, this is, you know, the switch my grandmother got off the tree and spanked me with, right? But that's not what this is talking about. What this rod is a shepherd's rod. And what did a shepherd's rod look like? It was generally a kind of a crook or a bend on one end and then just a flat end on the other. And so it had these two ends, but if you think about it, do you ever see a shepherd beating a sheep? Like, do you ever see them, you know, hitting a sheep? You know, maybe they're tapping them, but you don't see them really wailing on a sheep, right? This is not what it's indicating. Neither the flat end or the crooked end is used to strike a sheep or a lamb. It's mainly used, as was mentioned or was talked about in great detail in that sermon, it's mainly used for defending and directing a lamb or a sheep. And that puts a very different perspective on it, right? This rod is there to defend and to direct the sheep. And yes, the crooked end was used sometimes to quickly pull back a sheep if it was in danger, if it was maybe about to go off a ledge or, you know, go get lost in woods or something like that. And so there is a time to be very kind of urgent and deliberate about protecting the sheep here from a shepherd's perspective. But it was an example of appropriate force being used, right? It wasn't being used to discipline per se, it was being used to save or defend the sheep. But primarily the rod was used as a guide, right? What do you see shepherds, right? They'll kind of tap on the direction that they want to go. And you think about this in the context of a narrow path, right? If you're going down a narrow way where it's kind of steep on either side, and we know what a narrow path that we're called to go down in, what is it used for? It's to kind of keep them in the guidelines, right? It's trying to show them where the boundaries are. It's not used to beat them. It's not used, you know, in discipline in the kind of maybe initial thing that we think about, but it's used to place boundaries on where the sheep are to go. And is this not like God's word? Right? Even with us, what does God's word do? It gives us boundaries on where we are to go so that we can have a happy, a righteous life, right? That's the rod that we should be thinking about. We should be thinking about it not from a stance of the switch that your grandmother used to, you know, to spank you with. We should be thinking of it as defensive and guiding and protecting, saving. That's the rod that's talking here. And what about the word discipline in this proverb? It should also be understood. It comes from the Hebrew word, or the Strong's Hebrew word 4148. And I won't read all of it, but this first one, I really like how this definition is, because it says properly chastisement. You to properly chastise. That's what discipline means. And I think here, the kind of the key part is properly, right? So we see clearly here in the scripture that it's saying that, like Moses in Deuteronomy, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be constantly guiding and directing our children down the path based off of God's word. You know, yes, in cases where we have to take immediate action because of safety or something like that, we're called to use proper force to save. But that's not the primary goal that this scripture is talking about. It's talking about that we are to properly correct and chastise a particular child at a particular time. And that's why, you know, when we talk about types of discipline, it's very hard. Because what works at one time might not work at another time. What works for one child might not work for a different child. What works for one child at one time might be very bad for one child or for the same child at a different time. I mean, I'm sure any of those parents can think of many examples, both where you did it right and where you did it wrong, where, you know, you chose either appropriate or inappropriate. And we know the response. You can almost immediately know whether you did it right or wrong based off of how the child responds. And there's many, many different ways to discipline a child. But the way that, you know, any given parent does it at a particular time has to be done how? With wisdom and discernment. But it's always with the goal of keeping the child on this path of God, right? Sharpening them, not dulling them. You can imagine, like, you can start thinking of what this metaphor means, right? If you use a type of discipline wrongly, you can dull a child. You can damage that child, right? Just like sharpening a blade, you can dull or damage that blade. And that's the same thing that we can do with discipline. And so here it's, you know, as I said, this discipline, when we think about disciplining here in the Psalms, it's about doing it properly, having discernment, having, you know, the patience and the self-control yourself to not let your emotions get in the way of what's right and proper for that child. And I could tell you, too many times I don't have the self-control, the patience to do it properly. But that doesn't mean we as parents shouldn't be trying down that path, right? That's what we should be aiming for. And I'm not saying, you know, as I said, that I've always done it right, because my kids can probably tell you many times where I've done it wrong. So don't take, you know, what I'm about to say to imply that I think I do it right all the time. But, you know, there is a need to adjust how you discipline a child, both for the particular child and for the circumstances, right? I can give you many examples where what would have worked really well with Hunter would have been horrible for Gloria, right? Even sometimes in very similar circumstances, because they're two very different people. And so this is why we have to do it properly, right? This is why discipline is so much not about the exact type of discipline you do or don't do, but it's more about doing it properly, ensuring you understand the child, you understand the state of mind that they're in, right? So that you do it properly for the time, because sometimes, you know, as I said, one might work well and then the other one, another time it might work very well. But as parents, you know, and anyone that have you know, gone through a substantial amount of parenting, we know we often fail, right, to do the proper discipline. But that fact doesn't keep you from, you know, trying to keep the child down the path. And the most important part to think about here is that, again, who is building the house? It's not you, right? You're not alone. Even when you mess up, when you do the wrong thing, who do we have there? We have the Almighty God there working through our mistakes with that child, right? We have that loving Father in heaven who can take what we did incorrectly as parents and still use it to guide the child down the proper path. And so, you know, we can take some comfort as parents that God will work his purpose through our mistakes, right, as a parent. And we all, you know, I'm sure know we've made many mistakes as parents, but we know God there is working through them, that God is working with that child even through our mistakes and working around and causing them not to be nearly as bad or nearly as big. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't try to continue to improve and grow as a parent, but what it means is you as a parent don't have to do everything perfect for your children to stay on this path of God. Now, another proverb that pairs well with this one is Proverbs 29, verse 15, and I'll read it out of the King James Version. It says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Again, we see this rod to guide and protect a child, but what of reproof? Right, it's similar to discipline, but it adds, I think, another dimension to it. This one comes from Strong's H8433, and I'll just read a few words here. Won't read all the definition, but three words that I think are very interesting here is proof, refutation, and reasoning. Right, because there's a degree of us as parents needing to reason, to refute, to provide proofs to our children of why God's way is right. You know, especially as they get older, it can't be so much about forcing them to do things, right? It can't be, I tell you something and you do it without understanding why I'm telling you to do it. Now, as a parent, you know, it can get, you know, when kind of the pressure or the stress is on and your child is always, you know, you ask them to do something and they say why, that can get very frustrating, right? But that's, you know, where we as parents need to learn to grow, where we need to learn to become more like our Heavenly Father, right? Because does he get frustrated when we ask him why? Why did you do this? Why did you let this happen? Why, right? We as adults still like to ask why, but sometimes when our children ask why so many times, it can be frustrating. And there is a certain degree to, and my kids have heard me say this, you will just do it because I'm telling you to do it, and maybe at some point I will explain why. So I'm not saying there's never a time for that. There's never a place for that. But especially as they get older, but even I believe at the younger ages, you have to, at their level, prove why God's way is right. You have to reason with them. You have to show them and not just tell them all the time. Because if not, they're not really heading down a path, right? They're being forced down a path, and as soon as that force is no longer applied, what happens? You know, normally the opposite reaction, right? When force is applied, they typically will apply force in the other way, and when you take away that force, now all of a sudden they're headed in the wrong direction. And so, you know, there is a part of it where we need to reason, where we need to show them proofs of why we're telling them what to do is the right thing to do. And the key thing is it all has to be, you know, centered on the fact that it's God's way. And this word reproof might, of course, trigger another scripture, because what, you know, scripture come, you know, might you think about if I say the word reproof, right? And it brings the same understanding and points back to what Moses was saying. This is in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scriptures All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? And it points back to this notion of discipline, that we must discipline, we must reproof our children based off of God's word. Right? Many times, you know, when we've been having arguments or discussions, it's much easier to end it with, well, this is what God's word says, and so this is why I'm doing it, versus saying, you do it because I say I do it. Because what are you doing when you point back to God's word? You aren't actually relying on your authority as a parent. You're relying on the authority of Almighty God. Right? That's a very different level that of authority that they can understand even at a very young age. And it's, you know, sometimes I find it amazing how well children respond to that, because they understand God's way. They understand that God has laid out a path that they are to follow. And so when you talk to them in these terms, that the reason why you're having them do something or the reason why you're correcting them is because that's God's way, it's much different than you saying, do it because I, as your parent, say, right? You're relying on your own authority, authority that was given to you by God, yes, but you're relying on your own authority versus the authority of God himself that says this is the path that you are to go down. And this can lead to another important topic that we must understand, which is children's obedience to parents, right? We can read verses about this, and for sake of time, I'll move on quickly. And we'll just move to Ephesians. We'll just read quickly here in Ephesians 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But what is the key part here? Obedience? Yes. But I think it's really in the Lord, right? Children should obey you, yes. And there's other scriptures where it says children should obey in all things. But the key thing is not the children obeying. The key thing is we as parents have to do it in the Lord. We have to be careful that we're not, you know, in more modern speak, micromanaging our children, making them do things just because that's what we want, right? We know we're not all the same. You know, I'm sure those that have bosses that are micromanagers know how frustrating it can be when somebody is telling you every little thing where you think you can do it on your own. And there's a balance here, because often children want to make decisions that they're not quite equipped for, and we as parents need to kind of make that decision on when they can make their own decisions and when they can't. But we have to be, you know, careful that we're not controlling every decision especially those that are outside the Bible. Of course, those that, you know, are very clearly laid out in Scripture, that's where we have to really focus in our guiding, where we have to really focus in on them obeying. But that also means we have to give them the opportunity to learn and grow on their own. And so it's this balance of, as parents, that we have to have between forcing them down one path and guiding them where they're making the decisions and sometimes stepping out of bounds, and you have to kind of guide them back in. But what is the end result if we consistently and skillfully sharpen our children, right? We know what the end result is. This is Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? And what is, of course, that way that he won't depart? What is the way that we're to train them up in? The way of God, taught through the Holy Scriptures, right? That should be our focus. That needs to be what we do. And as we've gone through this, you know, for those that don't have kids in the house, either because they're older or because we don't have, or you don't have kids yet, you might be thinking that this message doesn't have much for you. But God doesn't expect us, right, to do things that he himself doesn't do or won't do. Right? This is one of the things that sets our God apart from the God of this world. Right? He's only teaching us to do that which he's already done. And it's no different here, right? Our God tells us to model what he does. And when he tells us to do something, you can be sure that he's already done it. He's already proven that that is the right, righteous way to go. And so when we read this about how God commands us to build our house, you can be sure that that is how he's building his house, his family. This training, this sharpening is what he's doing with each and every one of us. And so as we read scriptures about how parents are to train children, this is how God trains us. Even, you know, even as we grow into adulthood, we're still his children, and he continues to train us. He continues to sharpen us with this purpose of having us go down this path. You know, and what has God done for us, right? He surrounded us with a creation that points us back to him, right? When we sit in our houses, when we walk by the way, what does he do? He puts his words in our mind, right? He reminds us of what we are to do. He has given us a spirit that binds his words as a sign to our hands and frontlets between our eyes, right? He's written these commandments on our hearts, you know, as the doorpost or the gates, because God is not building his house in vain. We know that he's laboring, right? So if he's laboring, is it in vain? Or will he see that his house is built, that it stands the test of time? You know, he doesn't. He doesn't labor in vain, brethren. But he sees his children that he will make, you know, born again into his family. He sees them as his heritage. He sees a heritage that will last forever. You know, which father will have a quiver fuller of children than our God and our Father? Right? No one will have a quiver as full. And so as Solomon wrote those words, they were inspired by God because that is what God thinks. You know, happy is our God and Father who will have his quiver full of his children for all eternity.